The collision between the Christian mind and a solidly earthbound culture ought to be a violent one. In fact, the impact does not occur, for the Christian lays aside the presuppositions proper to a supernaturally oriented personality when he steps outside the sphere of specifically religious activity, of personal morality. There he speaks the language of secularism. Can you get that?
Say it again.
Yeah, this is good. If we're really inhabiting the world of the scripture, there ought to be a collision. And the collision must necessarily be violent. But in fact, this impact does not occur, because the Christian lays aside these supernatural suppositions and this orientation when he steps outside the sphere of specifically religious activity. It's okay for Sunday use, but when he comes into the world and he relates to men in the world, he speaks the language of secularism. He wears that mindset and speaks out of it to men who will understand them as being one with them. He does not bring the divine view into the secular realm, because if he did, he would not be in the list of the 10 most popular men. Right. He'd be in the hit list of the 10 most wanted men. Why do you think it is that so few Christians exhibit the Christian mindset and experience violent collision with the world around them? I like a word that he uses here about cultivating the Christian mindset. It has to be nurtured, cultivated. You can't be mindless about it. But to steep yourself in this, to see the points of collision, and to continually keep the issue of eternity before you and God at your right hand, or he's ever before me, David says. The thought of the Lord, the things that pertain to him, the issues of God, the glory of God, the things for which we have been called. That if that's not nurtured, if that's not cultivated, it's going to wane, and we'll find ourselves more readily drawn into the perspectives of the world, or the good fun of men, the good old boy thing, and we'll be one of the boys with the boys. We've lost our distinctive because we have not nurtured and cultivated the Christian mind and insisted upon it. Maybe because we're cowards and afraid that will not be seen as one of the boys. But I'll tell you that the boys will perish unless someone comes to them from that other world, which is exactly what Paul did at Mars Hill. What a classic confrontation of a bedraggled Hebrew escaping persecution in flight, finding himself in a place that he had not chosen, and being drawn by circumstances to the pinnacle of the place where the world's wisdom is promoted. The philosophers, the Stoics, and the
Epicureans,
and they're bringing a message so totally contrary that God has appointed a day in which he will judge all men by that man whom he has raised from the dead. To bring in the whole concept of resurrection is to bring in the supernatural, is to bring in the very category that is the most calculated offense against Greek rationalism and thought, which is not to say that Greek thought is valueless. It's full of noble values. Know thyself, ethics, and the field of ethics is a department of philosophy. The good life, what is truth, what is goodness, what is right, all of these things are lovely, but they're all demolished when the mindset of God is expressed that is predicated on things totally supernatural. The resurrection from the dead and the judgment that is affected by that one who is resurrected, and it's a judgment that is eternal in its consequences. No wonder that he was called a babbler. What will this babbler say?
Next.
Well, how then can the babbler succeed when everything is stacked against him, both in the synagogue, in the marketplace, and at Mars Hill? But it said there were those who said, we will hear again of this matter. That was a cop-out, a push-off. They'll never will. But others clung unto him and believed. And they're mentioned by name. Areopagitus, whatever his name was.
And Dionysus.
Dionysius.
Dionysius, wasn't it? Yeah, Dionysius.
And you know, in Paris, Montmartre. You ever hear of that?
Montmartre.
Excuse me.
Montmartre.
Yeah, it's spelled M-O-N-T-M-A-R-T-E,
I think.
Literally means Mount of the Martyrs.
Martyrs, yeah.
But it's the left quarter, the artist quarter, where they exhibit their paintings, but it is an elevated height.
Yeah.
And it gets its name from Dionysius.
Really?
Who was converted under Paul's ministry at Mars Hill, and subsequently himself came to another hill in what is today pagan France, and died in bringing the same supernatural message to those who didn't want to hear it. The Mount of the Martyrs is today the place of the cultural elite, but it began by a man going up to Mars Hill. Now, how did he succeed when everything was stacked against him? He's penetrating the heart of worldly wisdom, which, by the way, has not changed. Mm-hmm. Its titles have changed. Epicureanism is not,
right.
Or Stoicism is not the current philosophical rage.
Hedonism, perhaps.
Yeah, but whatever it is, the Greek mentality or celebration of thought of that kind predicated on self-interest still prevails. But I would just say that Paul would be the living example of what Harry Blaumeyer is talking about, who cultivates and nurtures another mentality, another mindset. He lives in it continually. It's not a Sunday thing that you shut off on Monday. He's continually in the framework of God's thought and the issue of eternity, and he's not at all impressed by the thing that is visible and external when he's got to speak contrary to what he sees.
Mm-hmm.
They talked of the glory of Greece. And in fact, what is Rome but a pale reflection of what was
of
that
Greece,
glory?
Right.
Rome was the systemization of the Greek brilliance that was made a system. The Romans have a talent for roads, for engineering, for systems, but the genius of the creative thing was not Roman but Greek. And this is what Paul was saying. Here's the temples, here's the sculpture, here's the philosophers, and in the face of that, here's a man speaking foolishly as a babbler in something that completely contradicts all that men celebrate as wise, as desirable. And to consider that what Paul is saying is not merely to entertain another religious view that could be compatible with your Greek orientation, but a view that demolishes everything that you once thought to have value and completely controverts it. That's a picture of what apostolic confrontation means and ought to be and must be again at the end of the age. The Christian mind is no longer cultivated. The Christian mind is too provocative, too dangerous, too revolutionary. If nourished, if fed on the milk of the word, it will perhaps collide so violently with the secular mind, which dominates our comfortable and complacent setup, that we Christians shall find ourselves, mentally at least, persecuted again.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
The only thing that saved Paul from the fate that Dionysius suffered at Montmartre is just the grace of God, who's not finished with him.
Yeah.
But he made himself a candidate for martyrdom by bringing a view totally unacceptable that threatened that to which men subscribed. We prefer to let sleeping dogs lie and shut our eyes to the price that may have to be paid for neglect. Well, having said all that, can I just read you my little paper that I've written?
Mm-hmm.
And you can give me some feedback, because I hope to send it out on Monday to one or two publications. One, they're both secular. One is totally Jewish, called Midstream. It's a very prestigious academic journal. And the other is a magazine called The Middle East Today, I think it is. And it's a remarkable journal of contributors that are both Jewish and Palestinian, examining from a political, social, cultural, and economic viewpoint the issues in Israel and Palestine, trying to find solution from a secular framework. So I hope you'll consider this. God as a factor in the secular affairs of men? Does God have a place where the rubber hits the road, where the real issues of life are discussed, where men have serious interest, or is God only a Sunday issue? I don't know if anyone has noticed lately, but God so long restricted to mere Friday through Sunday consideration, Friday for the Muslims, Saturday for the Jews, Sunday for Christians, is threatening to become a factor in the more serious affairs of men where he is usually excluded. I have reference to the legitimizing of the claims to the land of Israel as being promised to the sons of Israel by the God of Israel. In a word, something has come about in recent times that is unprecedented. God is an issue for the first time that I know in modern history, because the issues of the Middle East, which can spill out in a violence that can threaten even the whole modern world, has to do with the issue of land and whose it is, based on conflicting views predicated on God or occupancy. And that's the first time in my recollection that God himself can become a factor in touching something that is of deep vested interest to men, no longer a Sunday question. I mean, Jerusalem would just be a piece of real estate if it were not for the fact that there is a divine history there and unfulfilled things spoken by the God of the Bible as pertains to it that has practical consequence now and for the future. If it were not that, it would be nothing. So we need ourselves to see that the issue of Jerusalem, really the issue of Israel, is the issue of God. Israelis themselves don't see it. And the fact that they might politically employ prophetic things to say, well, this is our land, in a pragmatic way that serves their purposes, doesn't in any way change the issue. The issue still is there a God who says that? And does that God need to be taken into our consideration? And this is the issue that I'm raising through this article for people who don't think that God is an issue. God is a Sunday matter, or a Saturday matter, or a Friday matter, if at all. So doubtlessly nations have invoked God in behalf of their sundry causes, from the Crusades to manifest destiny to holy wars against the infidel or the heretic. In times past, men made allusion to God to justify their national policies, that this is God's doing or this promotes God. But the rational secular temper of modern times has tended to inhibit these magisterial justifications for sanctioned violence. Now, however, God has come full stage in one of the thorniest issues of our time, the disposition of the land of Palestine as sanctioned by centuries-old usage and possession, as against its return to the people to whom it was originally intended and given as the promised land, according to the God of the Bible. We've come to a point in time in history, and the whole world is looking in. For the whole world will be affected by the outcome of this, as to what is true here. Now, to whom does this land belong? To those who have lived on it for centuries, the Palestinians, who have had their life, their families, and their generations on that land? Or does it really belong to the Johnny-come-laters who were cast out of Europe and the Western world by virtue of the Holocaust and want now to lay claim, according to the Bible, and the promises made, which is the truth? The fact that the biblical references are employed by cynical and unbelieving men opportunistically does not free us from its claim. In a word, we are compelled to consider what we would ordinarily impatiently dismiss as irrelevant and incompatible with the weighty issues of men and nations, God himself. The issue of the prophecy, the issue of Scripture, is the issue of God. I mean, God is not God. Then it's just Isaiah speaking. Yeah, it's just right. Ezekiel. They're just men who are expressing their opinions in their poetic and prophetic way. But that's no more to be taken into consideration than anything else. All of a sudden, we've come to a historical juncture where we just have to ponder and face a fact and either dismiss it or bow before it. Is there a God? And God has not threatened the secular world till now. He's only been an endorsement for sessions of Congress where a little prayer, a little invocation of the kind that Blamires talks about. But which God? Is not Allah the designation for supreme deity, as is Jehovah? See what issue that raises.
Mm.
So why are the Palestinians under any obligation to consider the validity of Israel's God and the promises of the Bible, which is not their book?
Mm.
Our book is the Quran. Well, then it raises the question, which book is God's book? Mm-hmm. And which God is God?
Mm-hmm.
In other words, we cannot even allow the continuation of a pluralism that allows religious faith choices as being equally valid, which is the modern temper. That's the secular mind. That's the secular mind about religion. Okay, you want it? You can have your kind on Friday. Mm-hmm. They can have their kind on Saturday. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And you guys can have yours on Sunday. That's nice. Just don't disturb our boat.
Yeah.
Now the issue is that you can't play that anymore. Which God is God?
Yeah.
Who, you know, we've got to get to the root of this. Is not God one and His Word one? Is there such a thing as competing deities? Can there be rivaling gods? Come on. Even if Muhammad is His final prophet, assuming that Allah is God, would that God's testimony through Him negate that of all the prophets who have preceded Him and are recognized by Him and who consistently refer to the restoration of the nation of Israel upon its divinely mandated borders? Now, this is remarkable. This is so self-evident. This is such basic logic that even if Muhammad is the final prophet of God, which the Quran says is the God of Israel and the God of the Old Testament and the God of Abraham, then how can that prophet be in opposition to the prophets that preceded him?
Yeah.
If all the prophets are sent of God, the final prophet is not going to be in a place to contradict the previous prophets. Mm-hmm. He's got to be necessarily
right.
in continuum and in support to what God has all along spoken, which is the restoration of Israel in the last days upon its own land and its divinely mandated borders. If God be God, does it not make the political negotiations of men puerile? P-U-E-R-I-L-E, vain, a beep, a nothing, a waste of time, a sound and fury that signifies nothing. What are men negotiating when God has spoken? There's no place for negotiation. This is what He says, and what more can we say? And I'm asking, has He not spoken? How can we be ready to employ violence in pursuit of our claims if, quote, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and the nations who dwell in them? I mean, is that true or it's not true?
Mm-hmm.
Whose earth is this to give away and to dispose?
Mm-hmm.
Now, is that just a nice verse in the scripture that has a poetic ring, or is it true?
It's reality, yeah.
Either we've come to a juncture where the issue has got to be faced, or else we're going to act in indifference to what it says about the earth and find ourselves facing the consequence of overruling the mind of God and His Word. That necessarily brings devastating consequence. What have we gained if we by force of arms should succeed only to find ourselves in opposition to God? What would be the enjoyment of our spoils, let alone its blessedness? So you overrule God, and by force of arms you obtain the land. But you obtained it improperly, and maybe it was not even intended for you. So what then have you gotten? What is the happiness that you're going to enjoy in something obtained in a way that is in opposition to God, let alone its blessedness? Why don't you think about that now? Because to think about that now before you do it is to bring the Christian mindset or the biblical spiritual mindset to bear at the time when it should bear, before you make decisions that would corrupt you and your and generations. You see that? This is the view that the church ought to be bringing into the public square. This is what we ought to be bringing to the consideration. Hey, what are you guys doing? Well, what are you doing? You're having negotiations. You're going to sign a treaty, and they'll have this piece, and they'll have that piece, and maybe you'll get along. You need to know that if you do that, and however you obtain that, if it's not in keeping with God's intention, there's no way that you're going to enjoy what you've come to possess by your human assertion. God honors when you promote the view of Him, mm-hmm. that is not reserved for Sunday, that does not fit into the little cubbyhole of religion in which men want to place God, and you bring him into the affairs of men with a bang where he belongs. The fact that Jesus and his crucifixion was not so presented to the world, and even to this day, is one of the most, I don't have a word for it, hideous, devious, it's one of the most colossal failures. If ever the church will be held accountable for anything, it's the failure to press on the consciousness of men that God has intervened in time and place. He has come directly into the affairs of men. He has brought heaven into earth. He has dealt with the great issue of sin and broken relationship with God and with men. He has performed something that is a basis for reconciliation, not just religiously, but for the whole of his creation, that is going to bring all things into one, both in heaven and earth, and through this one whom he has sent. I mean, how can we live in ignorance of so phenomenal a penetration of the supernatural into the secular, of the eternal into time? To allow the world to play with Easter eggs and bunnies and Christmas trees, and to make a commercial thing out of the most phenomenally sublime penetration of God is a travesty beyond all speaking. And we have all suffered for it. The reality of that has been diminished for us. Our own minds have become secularized. We've lost the impact, the import, the fullness of what that event should mean, as it would color and affect all of our consideration. Somehow that fundamental truth of God's divine supernatural penetration, which is the basis for his return, the expectation for the future, is the return of that one with wounds that were obtained. We shall see him whom we have pierced. Where did you receive these wounds? These are the wounds which I obtained in the house of my friends. There's a conjunction between what we expect that is future, that consummates and concludes the age and sets in the kingdom, with what at one time took place historically in a point of earth. And if that does not affect our every consideration, we are outside of reality. And we're getting married and having kids and buying homes and founding businesses and making plans for our future and retirement without considering that. That's insanity. I mean, that's failing to reckon on the most foundational truth that underlies the whole of creation. It's a willful rejection, and the church is allowing men to get away with it. Now, what's even more hideous is that the nation to whom this event came is the one least affected and most impervious to it, and has relegated to that event to the historical dustbin. That this is some aberration. This was a character who had political ambition, was a threat to the Roman Empire. He said too much. I forgot. And so he suffered the consequence of that. Now let's go on. And boy, have we ever gone on. To calamity after calamity after calamity, for the failure to take that event and the God who sent it into our deepest Jewish consideration. And our church has allowed us to get away with it. And by condescending to our synagogue existence in every place where the church is, even in an unspoken way, it assumes a certain legitimacy and validity as a faith option next to Christianity of an equally valid kind. Can you see that? That would have been horrendous for Paul to consider, that we would allow the continuation of a Christless synagogue rabbinical religion predicated upon men's assumptions, divorcing and rejecting the divine intervention of God as having a legitimacy and a validity equal to Christianity. And once you allow that equality, then the door is open for Islam, for Hinduism, for New Age, for every other kind of thing that is equally valid. The only alternative to that is the absolutist mentality of an apostolic kind that says, this alone is truth. Everything else is lie and distortion and deception, and you stand for that. That's why they said about Paul, this man is not fit to live. Any man who is that single-eyed, so insistent on his narrow view, and isn't that what the Christian accused of? We're dogmatic,
negative,
intolerant.
So if there's going to be any restoration of truth through Christian thinking and Christian mindset, you can imagine what it's going to invite, the backlash. If we are not willing to open ourselves to these questions, to lay our suppositions and premises, what is a premise? Can anybody define that word? The unspoken and unchallenged premises of men. What is a premise? Most premises are unchallenged and unthought. They just are assumed. So I'm saying here, if we're not willing to open to these questions, to lay our suppositions and premises before the bar of truth, what hope for peace or resolution anywhere? What do you in fact have, even if you succeed in getting your piece of ground, if your life itself is a lie, if you've not opened your life for the truth? What can be hoped for in the quality of life lived on grounds ostensibly self-righteously obtained, and I mean physical, literal ground, earth, if we are not willing to submit to truth at the foundation of all our being? How can we go on to have nations and a Palestinian state if we've not resolved the issue of God?
Mm.
I mean, let's get down to the nitty-gritty. Right. Let's get down to the truth of things. Or else, what are we raising up? What do we have when we raise it up? If, on the other hand, God is found to be a fiction and an exploitive device suited to the national, ethnic, and cultural preferences of men, let us divest ourselves of that verbiage that clutters our debate and contentions and get to the naked issues of power. Let's face reality. This is what it is. There's no God. It's the survival of the fittest, the guy with the greatest arsenal and armaments wins, and let's live like that. Let's eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we shall surely die. Are we willing to consider then that our present predicament is related largely to the insincerity with which we have held the question of God? That the very issues of the struggle between the Palestinian and the Israel, and all issues between men, stems from the indifference to or the rejection of God. That the patent disregard of Him, whether you call God Jehovah or Allah, as effectual atheists in our practical affairs, is in fact itself the cause of our paralyzing extremities. So here's a whole concept being put forth of causation. The root issue of conflict in human life is the indifference to and the rejection of God. And even if you purport to believe, you have a professed belief in God, you are effectually an atheist in your practical affairs if you exclude Him from the consideration of those things. And that this is the root problem of human conflict. The cause of our paralyzing extremities, that the ignored God, whom we one day will embarrassedly face, is not adverse in employing the crisis to turn a reluctant attention to Him, who is after all the Creator. Here's another concept. Not only is it the root cause, but God then uses the creation of the problem, the crisis caused by it, to turn our attention to Him as solution. So I'm bringing a Christian mindset. I'm bringing a view of reality, of causation, of the reason for conflict and its solution. And what can be hoped for in sincerity with men, first with the other, but then ultimately with our own, in view of our insincerity with God? If we're playing this kind of game with God, what can we play with men? So to employ scriptural or Quranic references to make our case and prove our point and justify our position is itself the deceit of man employing God. And if we shall be so with Him, what shall we be with men? All political process is reduced and condemned to sham. If we're playing a game about God and with God, and not seriously considering Him, how do we seriously consider each other? If we're insincere there, how are we insincere? How are we sincere here? Everything is revealed as sham when God is not taken into our deepest consideration. And that's what the issue of peace is. more than the absence of violence. And if we obtain something outside of God, what's its legacy? What's the result of that? What are you going to have? And that's what Israel itself is presently suffering. What has it got? A can of worms and something that's threatening to explode in their faces because God was not considered at the inception of the issue of Israel's return. Have we not come to a pitch in world events beyond secular solution? Have we come to realize that our insoluble dilemmas are themselves the consequence of the omission of God and His counsel from a mankind that prefers to isolate the secular from the sacred? I'm getting really to the root of the human condition and its problems. God is omitted. I mean, even to think that God has counsel, that you can hear from Him, that He's got something to say, that there's a wisdom that can be given, even when it's not addressed by Scripture, is itself a consideration that violates rational thought. That God can come into these affairs and say something and do something to affect them. And that mankind actually prefers to isolate the secular from the sacred. Why is that? Why don't men want God's intervention and God's wisdom? And will that wisdom and counsel, when it comes, be in keeping with their desire?
Self-interest.
It might fly right in the face of it and say, no, that's a no-no. No, you can't have that. This is no. Because I say so. Because this is what I've given, and it's not for you, it's for them. They don't want to hear that. And so don't invite God who's going to speak like that. That's why men prefer God as a higher power and an impersonal deity who does not speak and say, thou shalt not commit adultery, because I want to commit adultery. I don't want to hear a God who crimps my lifestyle and spoils my pleasure. I like the idea of a God who's out there somehow, somewhere, but I don't like a God who is that personal and who can be consulted and who has spoken and will speak in such a way as to infringe upon my desire and gratification. You know, what we're doing is defining what an idol is. Made by man for man's purposes, that they call the deity, but serves the interest of men. This is what underlies the whole deepest conflict between the Christian view and the secular mind, that there's an eternity, and there's an eternal reckoning, and there's an issue of judgment that's heaven or hell. And even the church itself is embarrassed, if not ashamed, of that view. And that's the foundation that underlies the whole of the Christian mindset, is this view of eternity. He is a representative Jew of the secular kind that would see himself as being tolerant and broad in his views, doesn't like this narrow prejudice, this dogmatism. What's the solution then to this patent and historic opposition to the view of God that really explains both regional and global ills? And I'm saying that our repentance for so grievous and presumptuous a slight, to have omitted God from our reference, to seek to negotiate and to arbitrate and to establish national boundaries, resolve differences, affect nations, without considering the God whose earth this is and whose nations we are, is to be the root cause of regional and global ill, and the root solution is repentance from that attitude. By very definition, if God indeed is God, He is alone righteous and free from the subjective distortions of men and can objectively adjudicate His own creation with justice and equity. What are you guys trying to do around a conference table? And figure this one out. The Balkans, which is exactly the result of men trying to cut up pieces of the Austro-Hungarian Empire and decide what is Yugoslavia, what is Czechoslovakia, has erupted twice now in recent times to instigate World War I. It might instigate World War III, because men politically are trying to cut up what God never intended. And He was never invited into their discussion. I think I mentioned to you once before that Woodrow Wilson, the president, who was the guiding light of the Versailles Treaty that ended World War I and set in motion such injuries against Germany fines and penalties and repatriations and reparations that brutalized the German economy and set such a grief into the German nation that Hitler capitalized upon and brought them into the Nazism and that finally almost threatened the Western world. But that the French Prime Minister said about Wilson's 14 points, he said God himself only had 10. How presumptuous of you to exceed God by 4. But what is yet is even more presumptuous is that all of the 14 points have nothing to do with God. Mm-hmm. It's totally the rendering of the secular mind trying to arbitrate and bring about a justice and an equity that is unnecessarily charged with prejudice and subjective consideration, because only God alone is objective and beyond the self-interest of man. Equity and justice can only come from God. Mm-hmm. But how many believe that that justice and righteousness can be heard and can be brought into the affairs of men if God is sought for his counsel and men will humble themselves as world leaders and say, we're just flesh, we're dust. Anything that we've tried to do has ended in tragic proportions. It has taken lives by the millions. We don't want to cut up the geography of the earth. We know what has happened. Look, what would you have for us to do? Mm-hmm. Send us godly men who bear your wisdom. Send us prophets that, through whom we can hear your voice. Give us counsel and direction, for we acknowledge that as men we're incapable, and that the earth is the Lord's and the nations thereof and those who dwell in them, and we want his counsel. Whew. What benevolence would come upon the earth, and what repentance by leaders and men and nations. And so even in our deepest crises, we've not so much as heard day of fasting, day of prayer. Or if it does come, it's a kind of religious, you know, a cutesy, a little condescension that has a nice sounding effect, but it's not a serious matter in terms of the political acts and decisions of men. If Clinton or any other figure or anyone who's seeking to obtain office in the next election who has already come into the public realm and made that intention known, makes any allusion to God in a serious way, he's finished. Mm-hmm. You see what happened to Pat Robertson. Not that he's necessarily my favorite, but the fact that he's identified as a minister with the gospel and with the cause of Christ, and he made some thing about praying a hurricane away from Virginia or something like that, they jumped on him mercilessly. Well, then upon whom then will it come? And who is he to talk, ask God to direct? And what he's going to hear from God and tell the nation? We would rather have the political process than to have a man who says that he's hearing from God. Well, that's true. I mean, in one sense, if the man is not really the godly man, the nation itself is not disposed toward God. Probably there's greater safety in the outworking of issues through men than a single source that says it's hearing God and it's not. And that's why they discount the whole thing as being absurd, and it's political suicide. Mm-hmm. To be, and that, therefore, Bush could be an Episcopalian, Reagan could be a Presbyterian, Clinton can be a Baptist, and it does not injure or threaten their political career at all. It's a Sunday matter. Mm-hmm. But let Clinton announce that I've been seeking God about the crisis of Yugoslavia, Bosnia, or the thing about our race situation and righteousness and equity to disadvantage minorities. And I don't think we can do this through legislation. We're just going to bring more complication, and it has not worked in the past. We need a change of heart. We need something to happen to the that man would be finished. Mm-hmm. That's how much the secular mind is opposed. So I'm saying, better to hope in God's solution, who is under obligation to honor his own promises made to the patriarchs, and who is compassionately mindful also of the legitimate needs of all the sons of men, than to submit its issues to the passions and brute power of men that inevitably reduces everything to desolation. We have come full circle, our backs are in the corner, we are compelled to hope in God. God at last is himself the issue. That's what I'm hoping for men to see. And then this last paragraph, the Japheth nations of the world wait the restoration of the tent of Shem. That, I don't know where I got that. But you can read it in Genesis 9, mm-hmm. where the three divisions of mankind derive from the sons of Noah.
Right.
Japheth represents the European nations, the industrial nations, who create instrumentalities, mechanisms. Mm-hmm. Ham is a servant people, but Shem is a spiritual people. And it says, Japheth shall dwell in the tents of Shem. Mm-hmm. In a word, there'll not be peace or resolution in the world until the nations will come into the tent of Shem and receive the counsel of God through that people God has set aside for the nations. But the tent of Shem includes both Jew and Arab. They're both Semites. Mm-hmm. And ironically, they are the two who are most at each other's throats. Mm-hmm. So what have they to offer Japheth? Their tent is torn, and it's down. Mm-hmm. So in their own return as Arab and Jew to sanity and truth and submission to their God and Father is the hope for Japheth and the nations. The sin of our mutual rejection is written in our inevitable willingness to have recourse to violence. What's the final statement of our sin and the rejection of God? Is that we're willing to employ violence to bring the solution. And that this violence affects the character of any nation. Whatever is obtained by violence is going to be corrupted. And whatever is perpetuated by violence is going to be corrupted. And that Israel as a nation will fail to demonstrate what it proposed to be, a moral and ethical nation. And any relationship with the descendants of Abraham becomes a hell rather than a blessedness. God called Israel to bless all the families of the earth. Mm-hmm. But it cannot bless it if it cannot even bless its fraternal kinsmen. If they make that a fratricidal hell, how then can it be the blessedness that will bless all the families of the earth? If this family, to which we're related by blood, cannot be reconciled in peace. If we employ violence, that's the end of the blessedness in which nations can hope. So the divine has intruded into the affairs of men, and my contention is that God is still desiring to both be heard and sought. May we repent of the arrogancy of our indifference and turn to Him who can alone save us from the looming disaster, which is the logic of our historic rejection. The faith is becoming secularized rather than the world spiritualized because the church has been unwilling for the embarrassment or the backlash of bringing a view that is opposite and hostile to men. God is absent from the consideration of men and of nations. And even those men and nations who are ostensibly religious. That's the heck of it. And if it continues that way, disaster is ahead. But just like my counsel to the elders in East Germany, it's not whether you're going to succeed in communicating to the communist authorities that a lie is injurious to the health of East Germans, to their mental, emotional, spiritual health. Whether you succeed or not, it's a statement that needs to be made for truth's sake. It may not have any efficacy, but it still needs to be made. And that itself is part of the mindset. Because the mindset of the world is only that which works. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And this is not the issue whether it's going to work or not. It's an issue of what righteousness requires to be expressed for righteousness' sake.